Okay, guys, so you know, all summer, we have been talking about how all of our lives have direction, right? That every person has a life that has direction, that every person has a life that is moving toward something. And that something that each of us is moving toward has a lot to do with what we believe as individual people is good. Your life is moving toward the good, your idea, your picture of what it means to live a full, meaningful life. And those definitions of the good, they're shaping us. They're a part of what we are all becoming. And there are almost an infinite number of goods that you can be moving toward, right? Because to some degree, everyone has a different picture of what that good is. And yet, what the scriptures do for us is they bring us this clarity that boils it down and says, ultimately, everyone is moving either in one of two directions. You are either moving toward God, as he has revealed himself to us through the person and work of Jesus Christ, or you are moving in a different direction, which is, by definition, not toward God. And C.S. Lewis, he says it like this. It's stark, but I think it gets our attention in a way that's really helpful. He says, every time you make a choice, you are turning the central part of you, the part of you that chooses, into something a little different than it was before. And taking your life as a whole, with all your innumerable choices, all your life long, you are slowly turning this central thing into a heavenly creature or a hellish creature. Either into a creature that's in harmony with God and with other creatures and with itself, or else into one that's in a state of war and hatred with God and with its fellow creatures and with itself. But that's true about all of us. We are all of us moving either toward God or away from him. Which reminds us that Christianity, this work of following Jesus, it's about more than acquiring facts about God. It's about more than avoiding certain behaviors. And if you showed up here this morning to have your head stuffed with more information about God or to be told what behaviors to avoid, we can forgive you for that because that's what a lot of people have come to expect at church. No, but guys, the picture of what God has for us in Christ, it's so much more than that. I've been talking about the fruit of the Spirit. That it's love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That is the kind of person when you are moving toward God that he is making you into, because that's what he's like. Which is why we have spent the majority of this summer series not giving you to-do lists of how to get more gentle, but talking about how Jesus is gentle. Not telling you what all the things you have to do to be a person of peace in your life, but telling you what it means that Jesus was a person of peace and came to make peace between you and God. Because as we see Jesus for who he is, as we find him not only true, but also good and also beautiful, we can't help but be changed into his image. That's the agenda of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That he has captured us, and that as we are captured by him capturing us, he's making us more like him. I hope that as we're getting here to the end of this series that you hear that and you say, yes, like that's what I want. I want more of Jesus. And maybe if you've been kind of exploring who Jesus is throughout this summer, I hope that's still what you want. That you would say, I don't know. I don't have all my questions answered, but I know I want that. Yes. Because that journey, that becoming, it starts with love. That's why that list of the fruit of the Spirit starts with love, because it's what brings us into the story. It's what keeps us in this story. It's what defines and kind of sums up all that we're being made to in this story. And that list of characteristics ends with self-control, because self-control is necessary for us to be grown into that image. Self-control is what is required for us to choose to live in a way that is different than we were living before. And what we studied last week is that we have wills when we are in Christ that have been freed. Wills that have been redirected, that have been anchored in Jesus. And we're just going to build on that theme this week. We're doubling down on self-control, okay? That as we think about how we participate in this work the Holy Spirit is doing, engaging in that self-control that we have been given is so critical. So I'm going to invite Julie Julie up. I almost called you Langmaid. Gilpin is Julie's new last name that has been her new last name for like 5 years now. So Julie is going to be reading our scripture for us. Guys, we're bouncing back to the Old Testament. We're in 1 Samuel 24. It's probably going to be very confusing to you. That's okay. We'll explain it in a minute. Okay, go ahead.
This is 1 Samuel 24. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.' Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed.' So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, 'My Lord, the king.' And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, 'Why do you listen to the words of men who say, "Behold, David seeks your harm"? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, "I will not put my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand? For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients say, 'Out of the wicked comes wickedness,' but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds an enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hands. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word, and we trust you to use it in our hearts this morning. And Lord, I just need to acknowledge for me, I think maybe it's true for some of my friends here, that Lord, we are coming in with all kinds of hurry in our hearts. And yet, Lord, trust that you are here with us, that you have work that you want to do. So, Lord, would you quiet all of those other things that can be so loud? Lord, and would you make us aware of your Holy Spirit here with us? And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, what you need to know about this guy, David, in this passage, okay? Is David is a man who is out of control when it comes to his circumstances. that David is experiencing life being done to him in many ways in this passage. And what happens here is the summary of what has of what it's like to have had life conspire against you in some ways. So just a little bit of background on David, okay? David, before this passage, he was anointed king of the nation of Israel. Pretty cool, right? Except there was already a king in Israel, and his name was Saul. So that's a problem when there are two kings running around. Now, David has not made a big deal about the fact that he's been anointed. He, in fact, is waiting for the kingship. His anointing is a kind of a promise that he will become king of Israel. And yet what he's waiting for is for this current king to not be king anymore. So in a lot of situations in the ancient world, when there are two kings, one of the kings ends up murdering the other king. You know, that's how this plays out. But Saul doesn't know that David has been anointed. And so Saul starts to kind of integrate David into the life of his court. David comes, he's playing his lyre for Saul when Saul gets oppressed and is like having a hard time. David plays for him, it calms Saul down. David goes out, he fights against this warrior Goliath on behalf of Israel and in many ways on behalf of Saul. And so Saul celebrates David even more. He brings him in, he gives him control over different parts of the army, and all the people are like really high on David. They start singing these songs. Well, Saul's got his thousands, but David's got his tens of thousands. Saul's son, Jonathan, is like besties with David. Okay, he makes a covenant with him. He promises him, look, man, I am looking out for you. Saul even gives his daughter to David to marry. And then Saul starts to realize, wait a second. David has everything except the kingdom. I think he's going to be king. And so immediately Saul flips on David. He becomes incredibly violent. He tries to like pin him to the wall with a spear. He's chasing him down. He's seeking after his life. At one point, he sends people from the army into David's house, you know, where David lives with Saul's daughter to try to kill her husband, his son-in-law. And David's like, hey, I think your dad's coming after me. So his wife makes like a dummy and puts it in the bed and is like, David's sick. And then Saul gets mad at his daughter. He's like, why'd you trick me? And she's like, why are you trying to kill my husband? Okay, so David runs away. We get to this point where now he's living in a cave. Clearly, this is not the life that David would have chosen for himself, right? This is what it's like sometimes when life happens to you. It can feel incredibly out of control, chaotic, sad. And in large part, this chaos that has entered David's life is attributable to this one person, Saul. Now, when we are in circumstances like David, right, where our world has been swallowed up in the chaos of our circumstances, often what you and I do is we get busy trying to control our circumstances, right? And because circumstances are really hard to control, we prefer to get busy just controlling other people. This is our default always. It doesn't matter who the person is. It's your boss, control them. Your spouse, change them, right? Your mom, your friend, your doctor, your kids' friends, or coach, or teacher. That our preferred solution to our circumstances and dealing with the chaos of our life is often, almost always, by default, how do I change my circumstances or how do I manipulate or control the people that are causing these circumstances to be what I don't want them to be? How successful is that for you usually? I've got someone in the back nodding, not very, okay? Same for me. It's not usually very successful. Now, in the immediate term, I can get some results, right? You can too. You've got strategies that you have honed over the course of your entire life in how to get what you want and how to get other people to give them to you. It could be anger that you use and you deploy to get it. It could be shame that you deploy. It could be your neediness. It could be your kindness that you use to reel people in to get the thing that you want from them. But eventually, those strategies stop working. And we realize, oh, I haven't actually changed anybody. I've just manipulated them. One of the commentators that I read this week says this: we want to have order in our worlds, understandably, but the Bible never commands us to control our circumstances, but only to control ourselves. Ugh. To control our circumstances would be an overly ambitious achievement, one that belongs properly to God himself. So many of our problems arise in life from trying to control things we cannot, like our circumstances or other people, and failing to control that which we can, ourselves. And guys, what we see in David in this passage is an incredible example of what self-control looks like. What we see is a will that has been set free from slavish service to self and has the power to love God and to love neighbor. That's what we see in David, and that's what self-control is. It's a self-mastery that allows us to make intentional, deliberate choices that are honoring to God in the midst of the up and downs of life. Like, we sometimes think about self-control as being able to maintain like this perfect level of homeostasis in our emotional lives or in our circumstances, right? Like, have any of you ever watched The Office? Okay, we need a little bit of something in the room this morning, so hopefully this helps us. Jeez. There's this episode called Moroccan Christmas where, you know, they're eating on the buffet, and Jim says to Dwight, "Dwight, you're going to get high cholesterol or something," because Dwight's like piling meat onto his plate. And Dwight says, "Don't worry about cholesterol. I can raise or lower it at will." And Jim says, "Why would you want to raise your cholesterol?" To which Dwight replies, "So I can lower it." Right? That is how we think about self-control, that if I could just get to this place in my life where I could control my emotions, and no matter what happens to me, no matter what life throws in my way, I can maintain this place of perfect calm in my heart. Guys, that is not a biblical picture of self-control. All you gotta do is read the Psalms to figure out that being a Christian means pouring our hearts out to God and all of the stuff that's mixed up in there. No, self-control is not tamping those things down. Self-control is remembering that in the midst of my circumstances, in the midst of the turmoil that's unfolding within me, I actually have been given by God the power to choose to act in a deliberate way. That's what we see David doing. Think about David for a moment, who, as we have said, has been totally victimized by Saul, who has lost everything that he has ever had to call his own and is now out wandering in the wilderness, living in a cave, by someone that he has done nothing but serve faithfully. Imagine how betrayed he would feel. And then his enemy shows up in the cave alone in a very unguarded moment, let's say, right? To relieve himself in the cave is the way that the scriptures put it. It's pretty vulnerable. And all of David's men are there urging him to go and kill Saul. The men of David said to him, "Here's the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand. You shall do to him as it seems good to you.'" They're saying, "Look, dude, God gave you this moment. Go take advantage of it." So David, we can tell he's kind of in this internal sense of turmoil, because his response is to go and stealthily cut a corner off of Saul's robe. And afterwards, verse 5 tells us, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Guys, David has every reason to just kill Saul. Also, by the way, Saul's a bad dude. Okay? It's not just that he has treated David in a way that is harmful, that Saul has ordered the murder of like a whole city of priests because of his own selfishness. David would be in every way justified in taking his life, and Saul knows this. Down in verse 19, Saul says, "For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe?" What's the answer to that? No! Saul knows that David is doing a ridiculous thing, that David has done a ridiculous thing by not killing him. That David's decision-making has been disciplined by, has been turned toward God. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing as he is the Lord's anointed." But David is saying, no. My desire has been disciplined by something greater. And guys, just pause with me for a second. There is no command in Scripture that says, thou shalt not put out your hand against God's anointed. But David is operating from a firm commitment to that idea. Now, where does that come from for him? Okay, what that tells us is that David is not operating in a system of legalism. He's not asking, what can I get away with God? Like, well, I know there's a command, thou shalt not kill, but like, is it really killing if he's my enemy? And da 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 da. Like, you could do the mental gymnastics, you could get there, right? That's what his men have done. David is not trying to check legalistic boxes. Let me read to you this poem that David wrote when he was in this cave. "With my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see, there is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring me out of prison that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me." That's the poem, that's the song of someone who has been disciplined by the love that he has received from God, who is taking the circumstances that are around him that are less than ideal and are delivering them over to the Lord. That in that place of pain, he is interacting with God and letting God change him. Do you hear it? And in letting God change him and participating in the work the Holy Spirit is doing in his own life, that means that when David is confronted with this choice, he is able not to revert to the rubric of legalism, but to instead live out a disciplined life of love, to choose something different. Friends, that's self-control. Because the place that God wants to change you, the place that he wants to change me, is changing me, it's right where you are. That in the midst of all of the things that you wish, if those things got better, if those things were different, then you could be okay. What God is saying is, I am with you right where you are, and I am meeting you right where you are, and I'm actually doing work in you right where you are. Will you acknowledge that? Will you meet with me? Will you work with me as I do it? That what he's doing in us is these dimensions of the fruit of the Spirit, what he's bringing out in us is love, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and he's doing it by means of the self-control he's given us through his Holy Spirit. Right where we are. And that process can sound incredibly passive. Like all that David did here was what he didn't do. Okay, what David didn't do is significant, but it's more than that. Self-control is more than what we choose to not do. I've said this already, that David has been victimized by Saul. Right? There are things that have happened to David that David didn't deserve, that were hurtful, that were harmful. Guys, and those things have happened to all of us. That all of us in our stories have had things happen to us that were outside of our control, that were hurtful and that were harmful. All of us. And if you're here and what you want to do is start comparing like how your being a victim stacks up to, that's not the point. Okay, but when that happens to us, when things outside of our control, bad things outside of our control happen to us, the lie that so easily gets implanted in us is that we are in fact powerless. And then we continue to victimize ourselves when we live that way. When we continue to live as if our will has been taken from us. And what we see here is David do something different. Right? It's not only what David doesn't do, but it's what he does do. David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. See my father, the corner of your robe in my hand? By the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you, and may the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you." David is not he's not passive in this situation. David actually makes a move, and he is speaking truth to the person who has power over him. Yes, absolutely. Guys, that kind of change of like remembering that we have power even in the places where we have been so wounded by people and by circumstances in our life, that work is so difficult. It's so painful. And it's like a very tender place in our stories. Jesus can be trusted there because he will be gentle with you there. He will be. And that work of even training our brains and our bodies to react in a different way when our, yes, like all of that work, that's all part of it, yes. And what I want you to hear is that you are free from the things that have happened to you in the past continuing to define your life moving forward. It's difficult to believe. It's hard to practice. But friend, it's true because Jesus has set you free from those things and he's walking with you in them. And that changes the way that we move and respond to the things that have been done to us. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage to him. What? And then David goes and he delivers this fiery speech to him, but he has done it from a place of total vulnerability before Saul. That David not only chose to not kill Saul, but now he has put himself in a position where Saul could kill him. And what that reminds us, guys, is that as we exercise this self-control that we have been given, as our lives are disciplined by love, that when we have opportunities to move out then in force against evil and injustice in the world, when we walk in obedience to what God has called us to, we do it from this place of vulnerability. Because what we are being shaped toward is love, and when we move in love, there's no way to do that is not vulnerable. That's part of it. And if you're trying to exercise the self-control that Jesus has given you to walk in the way of love and be obedient, not just to the spirit of the law, but to the heart of it, you are walking into vulnerability. Friend, that's why we have to have self-control. Is because all of our fear and all of our experiences would tell us, you cannot do that, that is not safe, stop! And that it takes a very deliberate choosing to move in the way of Jesus and say, no, I'm gonna be obedient, I'm gonna love, and I'm gonna do it even though it opens me up in a way that's painful. And what you need to know is that what we see in David in that kind of self-control, guys, it's just a shadow of what we know is true about Jesus, right? That our Jesus, we talked about this last week, exhibited an incredible amount of self-control in walking toward the pain of the cross. What David calls out and cries out for is justice. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. And what Jesus does is he comes in the place of his enemies and he does not cry out, God, give them, punish them for what they have done. He says, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. That Jesus in that moment came not just to die at the hands of his enemies, but to die for his enemies. That's you and me. Which, friends, means that we have now been invited into this place of self-control that is probably the most difficult place, which is the place of repentance. Because there, as much as there have been things that have been done to us that have been wrong and hurtful, we're also a people who have done those things to other people, haven't we? Who have done them to ourselves. That we are the villains in other people's stories. In our own stories, of some of the people sitting in this room. Because of the things that we have chosen to do. Maybe when you're sitting here and you're hearing about self-control, you're thinking to yourself, yeah, I mean, that apparently works for other people, but I have been following Jesus for a long time, and look at these places in my life that I'm still struggling. How can you say to me that I have been given self-control because look how hard this is? And what I'm saying is, friend, yes, that is true. And what Paul tells us is that the life of following Jesus is a battle between the flesh and the spirit. That is always going to be the case. But what you need to know is that you have already been forgiven for the ways that you have, and will fail in that battle, already forgiven. Already. But to believe that is incredibly bold and counterintuitive and pushes against everything we have been taught to believe about God. That the self-control that you have been given means that you have the power that you need to come to God and say, God, I'm sorry. And that even in all the fear of you have of how God's going to respond to you, that you can come and say sorry and receive from Jesus in that place, not condemnation, not finger pointing, not the wrath of God, but you can experience the peace that Jesus has bought for you because he already died for it. Friend, that is what brings us here to this table. It's that kind of self-control that says, Jesus, I'm pushing through that fear, I'm pushing through that shame, and I'm coming here to tell you I need you. Would you feed me? That's what we're doing when we take communion. And that's the invitation this morning is, would you come up here and would you tell that to Jesus? Would you dare to exercise that kind of self-control? And here's how this will work. Guys, this is a place that we meet Jesus. So it's going to be slow. We're going to play like 4 songs. And they can stretch out the choruses for as long as they need to, okay? To give you time to come up here and to connect with the fact that you are in need and that in your need, Jesus loves you and that he's meeting you. So sit in your chair and do it. Come up here and do it. When you're in line, do it. Pray, think, talk to God about those things. And when you are ready to receive the bread and the juice that through faith Christ nourishes us with himself, you can put out your hands and you can take them and then eat them. Go back to your seat. So you can, like, 2 lines, squeeze in on these things. The gluten-free bread will be over here at this kneeler, okay? And if you are here this morning and you are a follower of Jesus and there are parts of your life where you are saying, I will not surrender that to Jesus, no, then this table is a no for you for right now. Because it is a dangerous thing to come and tell God, you can have all of me, but not all of me. So don't deal with that first. Let Jesus deal with you in that place. Let him be gentle to you there first. And if you were here this morning and you're like, I don't know what the heck's going on. I'm like trying to figure out this Jesus thing. I'm not sure where I am with him. Go ahead and wait. Like, I look forward to the day when you get to come up here and take the elements. It's just not today because this is for people who have totally surrendered their lives to Jesus. If you want to come up here though and you want to receive prayer, anybody, follower of Jesus or not, come up here and take the prayer. The people who are behind you when you cross your arms will pray for you. So our Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. He said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup. And when he poured it out, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. For friends, as often as we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we proclaim our Lord's death until he comes. So let me pray for us. Father, thank you. Thank you, Jesus, that you have had the control, the mastery, God, that we do not have. Lord, that you were willing to face even joyfully face the pain of the cross because of your desire to bring us back to yourselves and to free us to be transformed into your image, God. Would you meet us this morning as we surrender to you, as we trust your promises that, Lord, you are not against us, but that you are for us. Even in the places of our sin, Lord, that you are for us. Would you meet with us, Lord? Would you nurture us? And would you change us here at the table? We pray these things in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.